The scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2. You read from verse 1 up to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I read from the NASB. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for this conference. We thank you for what you've prepared for us up to this point. We thank you for every session that we had. We thank you for the confrontation. We thank you for the encouragement that we received. We thank you for our brothers, two men you prepared to use, and you have used them greatly in our lives. And as we are about to hear the explanation of this passage, we bow humbly in your presence and ask for your grace. We ask that by your Spirit you would again encourage and strengthen your servant, and that you'd open our ears and make our hearts receptive. Will you open your word to us, guide us into it, make us see great and wonderful things. And Lord, our heart's desire is to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, will you show us him? Change us. As we've just read, we want to resemble Christ in being humble in every way. Change us for your glory's sake. If there's any sin in our hearts, we ask you to show us that sin, to convince us and to convict us and to change us. Bring about repentance for your glory's sake. Thank you that we may pray. We do so in our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.
Would you turn to the portion that we read together in Philippians chapter 2. One of the best known portions of the Bible. And can I just thank you for the privilege of being here at the conference. It is a very short conference. Unfortunately, when I'm preaching, I tend to get very nervous and tend to lock myself away just to go over the material. So I feel I've neglected the fellowship aspect of the conference, which is very important, but I do appreciate all the kind words and And it's just been great to be among you, although it is very brief. A few years ago, I read in the paper about two women who were arrested for brawling in the street after attending a prayer meeting for Christian unity. And although we may be tempted to put that dispute down to questions about their orthodoxy, we are forced to admit that unity among evangelical churches, never mind Reformed evangelicals, churches, is fragile at best and non-existent at worst. Almost every week we hear of difficulties, divisions and disruptions in churches and among churches. And I suppose nowhere are those divisions more apparent than in the pastor's relationship to his members. Again and again you hear of ministries ending because of the breakdown in the pastor-church relationship. Now sometimes the pastor is to blame and sometimes the membership is to blame. And sometimes it's just not a good match. Let me read you a letter that was quoted by A.T. Robinson in The Glory of the Ministry. It's from a minister who has just resigned his charge to a friend who was a missionary. "My dear Jim, I am through. Yesterday I handed my resignation to take effect at once, and this morning I began to work for a land company. I shall not return to the pastorate. I think I can see into your heart as you read these words and behold not a little disappointment, if not disgust. I don't blame you at all. I'm somewhat disgusted with myself. Do you recall the days in seminary when we talked about the future and painted pictures of what we were to do for the kingdom of God? We saw a boundless need for an unselfish service and long to be out among men doing our part towards the world's redemption. I shall never forget that last talk on the night before our graduation. You were to go to the foreign field and I to my first church. We had brave dreams of usefulness and you have realized them. As I look back across 25 years, I can see some lives that I have helped and some things which I've been permitted to do that are worthwhile. But sitting here tonight, I'm more than half convinced that God never intended me to be a minister. If he did, I'm not big enough and brave enough to pay the price. Even if it leads you to write me down as a card, I'm going to tell you why I've quit. In these years, I have found not a few earnest, unselfish, consecrated Christians. I do not believe that I'm especially morbid or unfair in my estimate. So far as I know my own heart, I am not bitter. But through all these years, a conviction has been growing within me that the average church member cares precious little about the kingdom of God and its advancement or the welfare of his fellow men. He is a Christian in order that he might save his soul from hell and for no other reason. He does as little as he can and lives as indifferently as he dares. Never have I known more than a small minority of any church which I have served to be really interested in and unselfishly devoted to the work of God. It took my whole time to pull and push and urge and persuade the reluctant members of my church to undertake a little something for their fellow men. They took a covenant to be faithful in attendance upon the services of the church, and yet not one out of ten ever thought of attending the prayer meeting. The evening service is pitiful small in number. It didn't seem to mean anything to them that they had dedicated themselves to the service of Christ. I'm tired of being the only one in the church from whom real sacrifice is expected. Tired of straining and tugging to get Christian people to live like Christians. Tired of planning work for my people and then being compelled to do it myself or see it undone. Tired of dodging my creditors when I would not need to if I got what was due to me. Tired of the affrighting vision of penniless old age. I'm not leaving Christ. I love him. I shall still try to serve him. Judge me leniently, old friend. I can't bear to lose your friendship. William." Well, I'm sure that any of us who have been in ministry for any length of time can identify with the sentiments of William. Over the years, I'm sure there have been times when we have wanted to do anything or be anything other than a minister of the gospel. But the fundamental flaw in that kind of thinking and the fundamental flaw in William's letter is that they have the wrong attitude to Christian service. To survive the Christian ministry, we must have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And for that reason, I want to turn your attention to Philippians 2, 5-11, where Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, or as the Authorized Version has it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. To serve Christ Jesus, we need the mind of Christ Jesus. To survive in the ministry of Christ, we need the attitude of Christ Jesus. This passage has been described as the summit of New Testament Christology because it's one of the most definitive statements about the work and exaltation of Christ in the Bible. John MacArthur calls it a Christological gem, a theological diamond that sparkles brighter than any other in Scripture. And it is. But we mustn't lose sight of the wood for the trees. We must remember that Paul's primary purpose in writing these words is not theological, but ethical. In this very much model New Testament church, tensions, divisions were beginning to emerge among the members. In verses 1 to 4, he appeals for unity among them in their service for Christ. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, and to be united in spirit and in purpose. And then as an incentive, he sets before them the Lord Jesus Christ as an example in their service. He is to become their model and example in their relationship with one another and their model and example in their service to him. What I want to do this morning is to take this model of service presented to us in Philippians chapter 2 and use it as our model for service. That he must be our example in serving and relating to the church, that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice five things. First of all, in Christ we see an attitude that surrenders position for the sake of the people of God. Look at verse 6. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Here Paul uses two words to describe our Lord's pre-incarnate condition, nature or form and equality. Form and equality. Now Professor John Murray says the first word, nature or form, refers to the dignity of his person. And the second word, equality, refers to the dignity of his station, his position. In classical Greek, the word form meant the sum total of something or someone's characteristics. So this pulpit is wooden. It has a reading desk, its shape, its appearance, everything about it constitutes it as a pulpit. It is in the form of a pulpit. Henrichsen says form refers to the inner, essential, abiding nature of a person or thing. And Paul is telling us here that when he says that Christ was in the very nature or form of God, that everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, his majesty, his glory, his immortality, his mystery, his authority, his omnipotence, his holiness, everything about him constituted him as God. All that God was, he was. He was in the form of God. He was in very nature God. He was really and truly God. We might say in his very essence he was God. He possessed all the attributes of deity. Everything that makes God, God, was true of him. That's what Professor Murray calls the dignity of his person. He was in the form of God. The second word, equality, refers to the dignity of his station or his position. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. As God, he enjoyed all the trappings of royalty, glory, and divinity. He was worshipped and adored as God. The angels that encircled his throne cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They veiled their faces, even though they're holy creatures, even though they never walked in the pathway of disobedience, but in the light of his uncreated holiness, which was a holiness of an altogether different order, they veiled their faces and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we know from John 12 that Isaiah spoke of Christ. It was his glory that the angels beheld. In terms of the dignity of his person, he was in the form of God. All that God was, he was. And in the dignity of his position, he was equal with God. All that God enjoyed, he enjoyed. All that God received, he received. But notice how verse 6 continues. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be retained, something to be held on to, something to be snatched after. It's a strong word. It's a violent word. He did not hold on to it aggressively and forcefully, but he surrendered his equality. Now notice the form doesn't change. All that constitutes Jesus as God remains the same. It's the equality, it's the position that changes. He let that equality go. One scholar, R.W. Hoover, has done a great deal of research into this word grasp in the Greek language. It's a rare word. It's found only here in the New Testament and never in the Septuagint. Very rarely in secular Greek. But Hoover has shown conclusively where it does appear, that word refers to something present and already at one's disposal. So it's not that he grasped what didn't belong to him, as suggested by the Authorized Version's rendering, robbery. But rather, he didn't hold on to his position for his own personal benefit. He surrendered it for the sake of others. He didn't retain it or cling to it. Now, what a contrast to Adam. He wanted to be equal with God, and he reached up to grasp what didn't belong to him. Jesus was equal with God, and he surrendered that equality to reach down to us. What a contrast to Satan. He wanted too to be equal with God and tried to seize what was not rightfully his. Jesus, although he was equal with God, let that equality go. Now do you see the point that Paul is making? Jesus willingly, magnanimously, and humbly surrendered his station for others, his position for others. He surrendered what was rightfully his for the sake of the people of God. He came into our world to save all that the Father had given him in the eternal covenant of redemption. And in order to do that, he didn't grasp and cling to his position as one who was equal with God, like a child clinging to a toy and saying, "It's mine, it's mine." He didn't stand on his dignity. He didn't insist on his rights. He surrendered those rights for the sake of the people of God. Now what a model for ministry Christ is in that regard. We live in a generation where people are obsessed with their identity, their rights, their position, their influence. This is mine. This is what I deserve. This is what I desire. And so much conflict in the world comes down to this. People insisting on what is rightfully theirs or what they perceive to be rightfully theirs. That's one of the major reasons for wars between nations, divisions within communities, conflict within families, strife between individuals. This is mine. No surrender. Not an inch. And Christian people and even Christian pastors are not immune to the spirit of the age. Don't be like that, says Paul. Remember, in your relationship with church, the Lord Jesus Christ is your example. He surrendered his rights for the sake of the people of God. Do I not have a right to an opinion? Yes, you do. Do I not have a right to express myself? Yes, you do. Do I not have a right to a decent salary? Yes, you do. Do I not have the right to a day off? Yes, you do. Do I not have a right to be recognized and appreciated by my people? Yes, you do. Do I not have a right to expect people to be there at the midweek meeting? Yes, you do. Do I not have a right to expect a little thanks at the door? Yes, you do. Do I not have a right to decent accommodation? Yes, you do. But remember, Paul says, Jesus surrendered his rights for the sake of the people of God. And you see that principle so wonderfully illustrated in the life of Paul. Do I not have the right to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Of course I do, says Paul. But if what I eat causes another Christian to stumble, I will never eat meat again. He surrendered his rights in the interest of the people of God. And it was in Christ that he saw that principle at work, that he, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that's the kind of attitude that needs to be cultivated among us as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, an attitude that surrenders position for the people of God. Secondly, if we're to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, we need an attitude that serves others in the cause of God. Look at verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Well, here's an amazing thing. The one who was in very nature God, the one who was equal to God, made himself nothing. Now the Authorized Version follows the rendering of the Geneva Bible, and Cranmer, all who got it from Tyndale, who translated it, made himself of no reputation. But literally, it reads, he emptied himself, as in the ESV. It's this Greek word that gives rise to a heresy known as the kenotic theory in the early church that teaches when Christ emptied himself, somehow he divested himself of all the distinctiveness, or at least some of the distinctiveness of deity. And so, interestingly, B.B. Warfield calls the literal translation a mistranslation. Not good. The literal translation a mistranslation. Because emptied himself gives the impression that when our Lord came into the world, he became less than God in some way. That the attributes of God are detachable, and that he can somehow leave aside certain attributes and still be God. Don Carson says, an animal that waddles like a duck, has feathers like a duck, has a beak like a duck, has feet like a duck, is a duck. He says, if you take any of those things away, what you're left with is not a duck. And if Jesus was stripped of any of the attributes of deity, it's difficult to see how in any meaningful way he could still claim to be God. Well, what does Paul mean when he says he emptied himself? Well, again, let me quote John Murray, who expands on what Athanasius said in the 4th century. The Son of God became in time what he eternally was not. He did not cease to be what he eternally was, but he began to be what he eternally was not. Let me repeat that just in case. The Son of God became in time what he eternally was not. He did not cease to be what he eternally was, but he began to be what he eternally was not. The form, and the form of God remains the same. In other words, his humiliation was not in his leaving aside, but in his taking to. John Murray refers to it in terms of mathematics, that there was nothing subtracted from him, but something was added to him. He took the nature of a servant and was made in human likeness. His divine attributes weren't taken from him, but our humanity was added to him. Like Matthieu says, the question is not of what did he empty himself, but into what did he empty himself? He became a servant and was made in human likeness. So the incarnation is not a theology of subtraction, that something was taken from him, but it's a theology of addition, that he took something to himself. Now this is staggering. The word there for servant is the Greek word for slave, doulos. Now a slave owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Everything he had belonged to his master. His only concern was to please others by serving others. And when Jesus came into our world, he was not only made in human likeness, but he took the very form of a slave. He had nothing. He owned no house, no land, no gold, no animals. He had no business or bank account. He borrowed a stable to be born in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed a donkey to ride on. He borrowed a room to celebrate the Lord's Supper in. And he borrowed a tomb to be buried in. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. But that's not the only point that Paul is making when he describes him as a slave. It's not just his poverty he's referring to, it's his posture. That the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and identified with our humanity in order that he might serve. Remember the words in Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. At the Last Supper, Jesus asked the disciples, "For who is the greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table?" Well, that's how we judge it, isn't it? It's the person who's sitting at the table and being served is greater than the one who is doing the serving. That's how people measure greatness. But Jesus adds, "I am among you as one who serves." That true greatness is to be measured in not how many serve you, but on how many you serve. And you have that wonderful illustration of the servanthood of Jesus in the washing of the disciples' feet. They come to the upper room and the basin is there, the towel is there, the water's there. There's no servant there. And there they are, the disciples, standing, or rather sitting on their dignity, refusing to adopt the posture of a slave with those shamefully dirty feet stretching out behind them as they reclined at the table. And the meal's in progress, but the conversation is strained, it's awkward because of those feet and the controversy that surrounded those feet. And then to their utter amazement and great astonishment, the Lord himself gets up. He takes off his outer robe. He wraps a towel around his waist and he begins to wash their feet. And in that breathless silence, all they can hear is the splashing of the water and the friction of the towel as the Lord of glory moves from the feet to feet of the arrogant creatures of his who refused to humble themselves for the sake of others. He adopts the posture of a slave and serves the creatures of his own creation. And if we, as ministers of the gospel, as servants of God, are to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. We'll not hesitate to adopt that slave-like posture when it comes to others. We so often are like the disciples who, because of our presuppositions about ourselves, stand on our dignity and refuse to serve. He took the form of a slave and was made in human likeness. It comes down to basin theology. Either you use the basin like Pilate to wash your hands of others and their needs, or you use that basin to wash the feet of others and minister to their needs. Do you see yourself as a servant of the people of God, prepared to do the menial and the degrading for the sake of God's people? I was reading about a well-known college in Australia, and they were going through a bit of a financial crisis, and so they decided to divide the chores up among the students, and everybody had to sign up to a particular chore, and some signed up to vacuuming, some signed up to gardening, others undertook to wash the dishes and so on. But no one wanted to clean the toilets. But the toilets were always clean, and nobody knew how. That is, until one of the students came in early and found the principal in rubber gloves on his hands and knees cleaning the toilets, willing to humble himself and to do the unpleasant for the sake of others. Do you have that servant-like attitude? So often, you see, we see the church existing to facilitate us rather than us serving the church. To paraphrase the words of John F. Kennedy, ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. Do you have that servant-like attitude, willing to wash a few feet, to wash a few toilets for the sake of the kingdom? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. An attitude that surrenders position for the people of God. An attitude that serves others in the cause of God. And then thirdly, if we're to survive in the Christian ministry, we need an attitude that is submissively obedient to the will of God. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's an amazing thing. The incarnation is a story that is down, down, down. It's startling enough that the Lord of glory should be made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. That the Creator should enter his own creation in the form of one of the creatures that he had created. Spurgeon says, he who made man became man. It's incredible, it's unthinkable, it's wonderful that he should enter our creation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the Lord. O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. It's staggering. It's incomprehensible. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Packer says the more you think about it, the more staggering it becomes. It was one giant step from the glory and equality of heaven to the poverty and depravity of this world. But that wasn't an end to it. It was still down, down, down. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ suffers and dies. And what a death he dies. He dies the death of a cross. He didn't die of old age or disease or by accident. He died cruelly and deliberately on a cross. The Lord of glory, the King of the ages,
the object of the adoration of the angelic hosts in heaven was cruelly and mercilessly crucified by the creatures of his own creation.
I read about a Brazilian missionary who was moved to tears on one occasion walking through the market because he came across a stall selling spiritual haberdashery, religious trinkets. And there was a sign then above that stall which read, cheap crosses. Cheap crosses. And the cross was anything but cheap. The Romans used to say that he who dies by crucifixion dies a thousand deaths. And sometimes we shrink back from the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the emphasis that is because of the emphasis that's put upon them in the Catholic Church. But let me remind you that the Lord had the same nerve endings as you and I. It was a shameful, shameful death. Humanity couldn't have created a more degrading and loathsome experience than that. He became a shame and a scandal for us. But I suppose those sufferings, those physical sufferings, horrific though they were nothing in comparison to the spiritual sufferings that he experienced when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, when God the Father gathered up the eternal wrath of all the people of God from every generation and laid it on his Son. And he cries out then at the height of his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was down from the glory of heaven, down to the role of a servant, down to the appearance of a man, down to his experience in death, and down to death on a cross. But what I want you to notice, and this is crucial, is that word obedient. And he became obedient to death on a cross. Now, in our English versions, we get the impression that Christ in some way obeyed death, but the force of the original is that he was obedient right up to and including death. In other words, he didn't draw back from death, but willingly embraced it as part of the Father's will for him. His death, unlike our death, was a voluntary action. He said in John 10 and verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority, his life, to lay it down and take it up again. This command I received from my Father. He voluntarily lays down his life in an act of obedience to the will of the Father. He didn't draw back from death, but willingly accepted it as part and parcel of the Father's will for him. Remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. But he added, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. Although everything in its humanity recoiled from the cross, he submitted to the cross because the cross was part of the will of the Father for him. He became obedient unto death. He willingly surrendered himself to all the suffering associated with the cross because it was God's will for him. And once again, this is the attitude that must be cultivated in the authentic minister of the gospel, an attitude that sees our humiliation, our rejection, our mistreatment, all the suffering associated with the ministry as part and parcel of God's plan for us. So just like the Lord Jesus, we submit ourselves to his will, no matter how difficult his will is. So often we wriggle and squirm, we hit out and lash out, we moan and complain about the treatment we receive from others, rather than seeing all of those things as part of the will of God for us, and willingly submitting to them in humble obedience. If we truly believe that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, can we not, even when it involves personal loss and personal rejection, bow to the will of God?
Robert Murray McShane used to say that the average Christian doesn't take enough notice of providence. And what is true of the average Christian is true of the average minister, and I would suggest to you it's true of the average Calvinist. One of the hardest places to bow to the providence of God is in the realm of Christian ministry. When we are overlooked, when we're taken for granted, when we're rejected, when we're criticized, when we're scandalized, when we're crucified. When I went to college at the age of 19, I possessed 4 books, a biography of C.T. Studd, The Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray, which had slipped in there unawares, a book in guidance, which was obligatory for every teenager, and Cliff Richard's Daily Reading Plan, or Daily Reading Notes. Now, Cliff Richard, for those who aren't informed, is a British pop star. He happens to be a Christian, so he's a heavyweight. And I was put into into a room with a hyper-Calvinist, and he was a hyper-Calvinist. He denied the free offer of the gospel. He denied common grace. And I thought I would teach him the way more perfectly. And I went to my pastor and I said, do you have any books against Calvinism? And he gave me John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ and J.I. Packer's introductory essay to that book. And as I read that book, I was absolutely devastated by the logic. And I came to Calvinistic convictions. I foolishly probably wanted to share them with everybody, sometimes unwisely. And one of the lecturers in the college was very concerned about me. He thought I'd lost my way, and he brought me in. And after quoting John 3:16 to me a few times with a special emphasis upon the word world, he said this. This was his parting shot. He said, you know, Stephen, all the Calvinists I know are of a melancholic temperament and are usually depressed. And I have to say that after 33 years in the ministry, I'm inclined to agree with him. And it's maybe because we're realists. As a friend of mine once said, when you look at the state of the world, the state of the church, the state of your heart, you can't help but be depressed. But God is sovereign. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. We believe in the doctrine of confluence. We believe that God works and flows into our mistakes and our shortcomings in order that his perfect will might be accomplished. Can we not rest in his providence? Can we not bow to his providence? Can we not become obedient to his providence even when his providence is dark and mysterious? Unlike Christ, we don't know what the will of God is for us in advance. But as that will unfolds, can we not say with Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done? To survive in Christian ministry, we need a mind like Christ. We need the same attitude as Christ Jesus that willingly submitted himself to the will of God, no matter how costly that submission was. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the servant of Christ must have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. An attitude that surrenders position for the people of God. An attitude that serves others in the cause of God. An attitude that is submissively obedient to the will of God. And fourthly, an attitude that patiently waits for the vindication of God. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we read of the exaltation of Christ. And it's a great exaltation. The exaltation is the very antithesis of his humiliation. Professor Finlayson of the Free Church of Scotland says there's an old Scottish myth where you find a loch, a lake,
a lock at the foot of a mountain, that the mountain is as high as the lock is as deep. And it's only right and proper that the one who has gone down to death on a cross should now be raised to a position of glory. The word exalted there in verse 9 is the Greek word for exalted with the prefix hyper before it. And I think it's a pity that none of our versions translate it in that way. Therefore, God hyper exalted him. In the UK, we have mini markets, we have supermarkets, but on the continent, in France, they have hypermarkets. Bigger, better, and greater than any other kind of market. And we're told that God has hyper-exalted Christ to a position that is greater and better and above everyone else. Notice that he has given the name that is above every name. What is the name that is above every name? Well, it must be the covenant name of God, the name Yahweh. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord must be understood, as it was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament at least 6,000 occasions, to translate the Old Testament name, covenant name of God, Yahweh. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, because of the background. As Peter reminded us, we've got to look back. And Paul is quoting from from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 is the most forthright and forceful statement on God's sovereignty in all of the Bible. Four times in Isaiah 45, God declares his absolute sovereignty. Three times he says, I am Yahweh and there is no other. Once he says, I am God and there is no other. And it's in this last declaration that God calls and says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. For I am God and there is no other. And before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So that's the background. And that background demands that Lord here is understood in terms of the covenant name. The context demands it. Notice the presence of the definite article. The name that is above every name. That's the way the Jews used to refer in rabbinical writings to Yahweh for fear of violating the third commandment and writing his name irreverently. They would replace that name with the name, or the name that I dare not mention, or the name that I dare not speak, or the name that is above every name. So the background and context demand that we understand this word Lord as Yahweh. For that name and that name alone is the name that is above every name. And here we have everyone in heaven and on earth, even those under the earth, confessing that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, God of very God. During his earthly ministry, his true identity was concealed. But on that day it will be revealed, and he will receive what is rightfully his, the praise of every living creature, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He has gone down, 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 but now he goes up, up, up. Men had done their worst to him. They ridiculed him, they rejected him, they crucified him, and they buried him. But God raised him and exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. God the Father authenticated the work of Christ by raising him from the dead and exalting him to the highest place. That was Peter's point in the day of Pentecost. You, with the help of wicked men, with wicked hands, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him. God raised him. God raised him from the dead. And later he says, and exalted him to the right hand of God. Jesus, it seems, entrusted that work to his Father.
He left his vindication to God. Remember how he prayed in the high priestly prayer, "And my Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world began." He was prepared to leave his ultimate vindication, his resurrection, his exaltation in the hands of the Father. Now that's an important principle. We read in verse 8 that he humbled himself, and then in verse 9, God highly exalted him. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And that word therefore is extremely important. It's because he humbled himself, God highly exalted him. Because that is God's way. That is God's pattern. We humble ourselves and he exalts us. Four times in the New Testament we read these words, exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. And if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. James puts it like this, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. That's the principle. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Leave your exaltation and your vindication to God. It's God who raises up. We don't have to defend our position, fight our corner, and insist on our rights. All we need to do is humble ourselves and wait for God's vindication. That's what Christ did. And that's what we need to do. And this is tremendously liberating. We don't have to be constantly defending ourselves. God will vindicate us. Can we not trust him to do that for us? Can we not wait on him to do that for us? Can we not leave that with him? It may be in this world, and it may be in the world to come, but God will vindicate his servants. I love the story of Teddy Roosevelt, and he was coming back from a hunting trip in Africa, South Africa. And as the ship docked in New York, there was a band waiting for him, banners, streamers, a band was playing. And on board that ship, there was two elderly missionaries who were returning home after a lifetime of sacrificial service in Africa. And when they came off the ship, the band was playing, and the streamers and people were cheering for Teddy Roosevelt. But the church had forgotten that the missionaries were returning, and there was nobody to meet them. And so they had to get a taxi, and they headed off to a hotel. And as the wife looked over at her husband, she saw tears coming down his cheeks. And she said, "What's the matter?" And he says, "Well, it just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that we have spent a lifetime serving the gospel in Africa. And Teddy Roosevelt has been out for 3 weeks shooting elephants. And there's a crowd to welcome him home. And there's nobody to welcome us home." And his wife reaches out and puts her hand on his leg and says, "We're not home yet. We're not home yet." And that ultimate vindication may be in glory itself. To survive the Christian ministry, we need the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. An attitude that surrenders position for the people of God, an attitude that serves others in the cause of God, an attitude that is submissively obedient to the will of God, an attitude that patiently waits for the vindication of God. And lastly then, an attitude that is motivated by the glory of God. Just notice that last line there in verse 11. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, to the glory, to the glory of God the Father." All of Christ's work, both in his humiliation and his exaltation, was for the glory of God the Father. The greatest uninspired statement ever written in this world, at least in my opinion, you may disagree with this, but the greatest uninspired statement ever written in the world, I think, is the first answer to the first question
in the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I think that statement accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture. Whatever you do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do all for the glory of God. And he tells the Ephesians that we've been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, for the praise of His glory. We are to live, work, and serve for the glory of God. And Paul tells us here in Philippians 2 that the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ brought glory to God the Father. And if by our humiliation, our lack of appreciation, our rejection, even our crucifixion, if by that glory is brought to Christ through our ministry, is that not a price worth paying? If taking second place, if surrendering our rights, if going the extra mile, if holding our tongue, if controlling our temper, if resigning our position, glorifies God so that the kingdom is extended, so that His church is united, so that His people are encouraged, so that His influence is increased, so that His word is spread. Is that not a price worth paying and a position worth adopting? The glory of God ought to be all important to us. And that's the mark of the true servant of God. He's more interested in God's glory than his own. John Calvin says, the interest of the faithful is always, always annexed to the glory of God. A concern for the glory of God is the ultimate motive for Christian ministry. I was reading in an Anglican magazine, an Australian Anglican magazine, The Briefing, a few years ago, and I told the story about a senior, rather angular Anglican minister. Sometimes I feel that Anglicans can get away with things that we certainly in the free churches can't, but anyway, He tells the story about this Anglican minister, and one of the young people from the church came to complain to him about the church. And this young person had a list of complaints. He says, I don't like the worship in this church. I can't understand the preaching of the church. The preaching's too long in this church. I don't find this church friendly. Nobody ever asks me for lunch in this church. I'm thinking of leaving this church. To which this rather angular Anglican minister said, it's not about you, stupid, and turned and walked away. I'd love to be able to do that, but I wouldn't have the nerve. It's not about you, stupid, and he turned and walked away. My church doesn't love me. It's not about you, stupid. My church doesn't appreciate me. It's not about you, stupid. My church doesn't understand the pressure I'm under. It's not about you, stupid. My church doesn't pray for me. It's not about you, stupid. My church doesn't listen to me and follow my lead. It's not about you, stupid. Sola Dea Gloria. All for the glory of God. If we are to have the same mind as Christ, the glory of God must be our chief motivation. To survive the Christian ministry, we need to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. An attitude that surrenders position for the people of God. An attitude that serves others in the cause of God. An attitude that is submissively obedient to the will of God. An attitude that patiently waits for the vindication of God, and an attitude that is motivated above everything else by the glory of God. It seems to me that William, in his letter, lost sight of that model for ministry. It seems to me, when I moan and complain, as I often do, and I'm overtaken by discouragement, I have lost sight of the attitude that I should have in ministry. It seems to me that the way to survive the Christian ministry is to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so unlike Jesus, so unlike him. So often we are taken up by ourselves, we are absorbed with ourselves, we are only interested in ourselves. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would cleanse us and that you would give us the same mind as that of Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.